This morning I want to talk about the false doctrine of original sin. This has been taught by a lot of people. This is the common name for it, original sin. This is taught by many churches. It was called by John Calvin total hereditary depravity. It's one of the five tenets of Calvinism. It's the T in the tulip. Total hereditary depravity is the doctrine that all men and women are born sinners because they inherit the sin of Adam. Because Adam sinned, all of humanity are completely unable to do any good deed or even respond to the gospel message of Christ without direct intervention from God. Now that is what the doctrine is. This doctrine is taught by the Roman Catholic Church and the vast majority of Protestant churches. This is a common thing. If you know anybody and have religious talks with anybody, you're going to find people who believe this. This is the problem. That doctrine is not found in the Bible. When Jesus condemned teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, in Matthew 15, this is one of the commandments of men. This is one of the doctrines of men that we need to condemn. And one of the things we do that we're told to do by Scripture is to call out false teachers. John Calvin was a false teacher. Augustine. There are so many that have taught this. Really, the list is too long to mention them all, but the fact is, it's something that we need to deal with on a daily basis if we're talking to people about the Lord. Scripture teaches that the spiritual consequence of sin cannot be transmitted from father to son, but only falls on the one who committed the sin. So what we're going to do today is look at the Scriptures. Let's see what the Scriptures say about this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 is pretty plain. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. That's Ezekiel 18:20. You'll find a similar statement there in Ezekiel 18:1-4, where Ezekiel is told to stop teaching that doctrine. And Jeremiah 32:29-30, which tells us that people are judged by their own works, not someone else's. Moses wanted to receive the punishment for someone else's sin and to be blotted out from God's book. God answered that the one who sinned will be the one who is blotted out. This is Moses with a contrite heart in Exodus 32:31-33. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." In essence, God said, "No, it doesn't work that way. I'm not going to punish you for what they did." So, people get punished for their own sins and not someone else's. We will be judged by our own thoughts and words and deeds. And this is a really fundamental teaching of the New Testament. We need to understand that these are the things we're going to be judged by. God's going to hold us accountable for our thoughts, for our words, and for our deeds. We can see in Matthew 5:27, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Does God know how we think? Does he know what we're thinking about right now? Oh, yeah. God knows what we're thinking about, and we will be judged by what we think about. Matthew 12, Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Do we need to be careful about what we say? Absolutely. We will be judged by the words that come out of our mouth. Now, here's the thing. The words that come out of your mouth are guided by the thoughts that are in your head. So if you can control your thoughts, you can control your words. And that's really the message of Jesus. Self-control. We need to control our thoughts and also control our words. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to be judged by what we do. So, what we think, what we say, and what we do, those are the three things that are going to judge us on the last day. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged by the things that we have thought, the things that we've said and the things that we've done. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we read, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself at the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." So what we see here is the final destination for everybody. You're going to one of two places based on your deeds. We're going to be judged by the deeds that we do in this life. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth." It's a sobering thought. It's also a realistic thought. You know, the way Peter puts it, during your stay on the earth, we're only here a short time. We're born. We live however long we live. Some people, as I mentioned in class today, some people live to be 4 or 5 and they die. Some people live to be 104 or 105 and they die. But it doesn't matter where you die in there, you're going to die. During your stay upon this earth, you should conduct yourselves in fear. That's the fear of the Lord, and do what he says. Our own sins are what separate us from God, not Adam's sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So if the iniquities are what make a separation between you and your God, then what were you before you were separated? United. We're united with God when we're born. We are separated from God when we choose to sin. We're going to see that a little bit later on too. Sin is committed by individuals who break God's law. Infants know and practice nothing. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is something we practice. Does a baby practice anything? Babies don't practice anything. They don't know anything. They don't practice anything. They're not born sinners. Unsaved and unrepentant men are capable of doing good and have free will, contrary to the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. Everybody has free will. Paul pointed out that even the Gentiles who were ignorant of God's law could choose to do right. And this is what he's talking about in Romans chapter 2, 14 through 16. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So everybody's capable of doing good. Nobody's born a sinner. Cornelius was a Roman soldier, and yet he was a devout believer and he prayed to God. Well, we can speculate that he must have been around Jewish people during his time in Judea, and he learned about God, and he became a believer in God, and he prayed to God. We can see in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, "There was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" God heard his prayer. "The angels called Cornelius righteous. They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.'" This is the angels who appeared at Peter's house, or where Peter was staying, and said, "God wants you to come talk to this guy." Acts 10:22. "Yet Cornelius was unsaved until he heard and obeyed the gospel." So he was practicing righteousness, but he hadn't heard the gospel yet. In Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Peter's explaining where he's been and what he's been doing. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak to you and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. What was the saving grace? The saving grace from Peter was the words that he spoke. So Cornelius needed to hear the gospel. From the beginning, God gave man free will, the ability to choose to do good or evil. We can go back to the Old Testament and see this is a classic example. Joshua 24, verse 15. This is Joshua talking to the children of Israel. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you notice there's a command in there. The command says, choose. He's telling those people, choose who you're going to serve. Well, that same command is for us. You know, we need to make a decision. We need to choose who we're going to serve. We may not have the idol gods that they had to serve, but we're choosing between self or society, what people consider to be cool, what people consider to be the right thing to do. But people are wrong. People consider that the right thing to do is sometimes is the wrong thing to do. But what we want to consider is what God says to do. So we choose, are we going to serve God or are we going to serve self? God requires man to act, to do something to be saved. Since God requires that something be done, we can't expect infants to be able to act or do anything. They don't even know the difference between good and evil. In Luke chapter 13, 3, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, I can't tell that to a baby. He's not even going to understand. Repent of what? He hasn't sinned. And with many other signs, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Peter telling people that they need to be saved from this perverse generation. And there's also some reference verses there that you can look up on your own. The spoken and written gospel message is God's power for salvation. We read in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then we've read in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we understand that God's power is in his word. But, you know, babies, they can't read. They don't even understand half the words you're saying to them, much less what God is saying. There comes a time, though, when babies grow up. Words used to describe salvation refute the doctrine of inherited sin. These words imply that we individually were once in God's grace at conception and birth. But after choosing to sin, we needed these things. Now, you'll notice those verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It says we're justified by faith. Reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for the righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So we have justification, reconciliation. In Colossians, it's used again in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We see redemption found in Colossians 1:13-14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then regeneration in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So these words, as we look at these, justification, reconciliation, redemption, and regeneration, look at the dictionary definition of these. Justification is a court term, a legal word which addresses the subject of our guilt before God, as it's used in Scripture. Reconciliation is a word dealing with social intercourse. Human relations, it means to make friendly again, a payment of a price to recover from the power of another. A restoration of favor. It addresses the subject of our being estranged from God. As I mentioned earlier, if you're estranged from someone, that means you were once with them. To have your iniquities separate you from God, to be separate from somebody, you have to be together to start with. Redemption, to buy back. It's a slavery term. Human commerce. Purchasing one's freedom. It's a ransom. It addresses the subject of our slavery to sin. So Jesus said everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If we're a slave of sin, but Jesus has redeemed us, the redemption means he bought us back. He paid the price. And regeneration is to generate again, to be renewed, to be restored. And that's the way those are used in Scripture. So we can understand when we look at these words, just the fact that the Scripture uses these words to talk about salvation means that we were once saved and we lost our salvation because we sinned. The Bible describes children as pure and holy. Jesus used children as a model for all believers to imitate in character. I'll read both of these. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now stop just for a second and think about this. If children are born totally depraved and in sin and lost from the time they're born, why would Jesus call one over to himself and say, "You need to be like this"? Doesn't make any sense. We understand that children are an example for us to be like. Why? Because they're innocent. Because they can be taught. In Matthew 19, just another chapter later, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Would Jesus say the kingdom of heaven belongs to these depraved sinners? No. Jesus was pointing out again that these are models for us to be like. We need to be like them in spirit, in the character. Innocent and willing to learn. Paul used infants also as a model of purity for Christians to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul said, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Paul states that he was once spiritually alive, but then he sinned and he died or was killed. That's in Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. He said, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So we can see that he was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Well, if he died, that means he must have been alive. He was alive, meaning spiritually alive, before he knew what sin was. Once he knew what sin was and he committed sin, he became dead, and that happens to us too. God, through Ezekiel, told the king of Tyre that he was blameless from his creation until he became unrighteous. This is Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. Ezekiel, or God speaking through Ezekiel, says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Born innocent. Solomon wisely wrote that men are created righteous, but later choose to do evil. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, Solomon wrote, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, But they have sought out many devices. That's what happens. From Adam to today. Born righteous, sought out sin. And we still do the same thing today. Newborns do not know the difference between good and evil. God allowed the children to enter Canaan, but not the parents. Deuteronomy 1:39 says, "Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there. And I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." Now you know what happened with the children of Israel. And they came to the promised land, and they sent the spies in, and the 10 came back and said, "There's giants there, there's no way we can do it." And everybody believed them, except for the two, Joshua and Caleb, who said, "The Lord's on our side, of course we can take it." But they decided not to go in, and then God punished them because they didn't trust in Him. It wasn't they who won the wars anyway. God won the wars going in. But God punished those disbelievers in Him and allowed the children to grow up, and they could go in. Before they were born, Jacob and Esau are said to have done nothing good or evil. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, as they're being spoken about, it says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or evil," you can't do good or evil in the womb. Without law, there's no transgression of law, and there's no law in the womb. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus that following His miraculous birth, there would be a time before He knew enough to refuse evil and choose good. This is Isaiah chapter 7, a direct prophecy of the Messiah. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. And He will eat curds and honey at the time He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." You'll notice there was a time before He knew enough to refuse evil and choose good, but you also notice that the word "choose" is in there. Everybody who sins chose to sin. It was a choice. And that's why you're punished for it, because you made the wrong choice. Babies don't choose. Jesus grew up and had the ability to choose between good and evil and always chose good. We can read that in Hebrews chapter 4:15. Says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So, we move on to Jeremiah. Human sacrifices of children to Baal is called the blood of the innocent. Jeremiah 19:4-5. "Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever even enter my mind." Jeremiah 19:4-5. This was a horrendous practice that the people who lived in the promised land, when they got there, some of them were offering their sons and daughters as human sacrifices to Baal. And then what happened to the children of Israel when they got there? They didn't destroy everyone like they were supposed to. They raised their children among the children that were worshiping Baal, and they ended up worshiping Baal as well. So God was completely horrified by that. But you'll notice the term "the blood of the innocent." They were killing their children. Children have the blood of the innocent. That means children are born innocent. One of the abominations of God is the shedding of innocent blood. Again, if all men are born sinners, there would be no such thing as innocent blood. Proverbs chapter 6:16-17. "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." I know that's only three out of the six, but it gets the verse in there that we see. "Since newborns do not know good or evil," Romans 9:11, "and the Bible says your sins have separated you from God," Isaiah 59:1-2, we can conclude that before we choose to sin, we are all united with God. We're all innocent when we're born. Sin separates us from God, and we die spiritually while in sin. Spiritual death implies that we were once spiritually alive. From birth until knowing the difference between good and evil, we choose to sin. And you can see in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Of course, Paul is talking about the way they used to be. They used to be dead in their trespasses. Of course, now they're alive in Christ because they've been saved. Having been buried with him, this is Colossians 2, 12 and 13, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So again, we become sinners when we choose to sin. When we obey the gospel, we are born again to a new life in Christ. And that's what the scripture teaches right there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Peter says it this way, "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring word of God. What we inherit from Adam is not sin, but physical death. When we choose to sin, we suffer spiritual death. That's the choice we have. We don't have a choice whether we die or not. Everybody who lives dies. We can thank Adam for that. When we choose to sin, we suffer spiritual death. We can thank ourselves for that. If you die spiritually, it's because you made the wrong choice. And me. That's what we do. What we inherit in Christ is eternal life. And we just read that in the last two passages that we just read. Also, Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man entered into the world, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." We don't inherit the sin of Adam. We inherit death. But what we have, the reason we inherit spiritual death, let me rephrase that. We don't inherit spiritual death, we earn it when we sin. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Adam introduced death into the world. Jesus introduced resurrection into the world. We're all going to die, but we're all going to be resurrected as well. Now, when we're resurrected, are we going to be resurrected to everlasting life with God in heaven or everlasting punishment in hell? That's a choice we make while on this earth. We make a choice whether my resurrection is going to be to everlasting life in heaven or everlasting punishment in hell. And how do I make that choice? Whether or not I choose to sin. If I choose to live a sinful life, that's the choice I've made. If I choose to serve God and live a righteous life, that's a choice I've made also. Romans 5:21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We want to live a righteous life because we want to be raised to walk a newness of life on this earth, and we want to be raised from physical death to walk in heaven with God. Whoever chooses to remain in sin and does not obey the gospel of Christ will suffer what the Bible calls the second death. Revelation 20, verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to suffer the second death. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," or our Lord Jesus. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." In this one verse, we can see the choice we need to make and the choice we don't need to make. We want to serve God and live a righteous life as opposed to serving ourselves and living a sinful life. How to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? We must hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." He called you through the gospel. If you've been called, it was through the gospel. It wasn't through some magic voice that you heard in the middle of the night. If you've been called to obey the gospel, it's because God called you through his word. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." It's the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We take God's word and implant it in our hearts and understand that we need to believe what we know. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." When he said, you believe that I am he, who's he talking about? Who did he claim to be? He claimed to be the Son of God. That makes him deity. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. That makes him God. It makes him deity. We need to repent of our sins. In Luke chapter 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We read in Acts chapter 17, Paul talking to the people on Mars Hill in Athens, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, "With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So yeah, we do need to be careful what we say and say the right thing and tell people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 says, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." He's talking to the same group of people when he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ." What if you weren't baptized into Christ? Are you a son of God? No. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." That passage in Romans is drawing a parallel. Baptism is drawing a parallel to being buried. And what happens after you're buried? You're resurrected. We die to sin, we're buried in the waters of baptism, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's the analogy that is drawn in Romans chapter 6. In Mark 16:15 and 16, Jesus told his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Those who disbelieve aren't going to be baptized. And if they are, they're just getting wet because they don't believe. We need to believe and be baptized to be saved. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? Romans 6:23 says it's everlasting life. That's the gift of God. Everlasting life. You want everlasting life? Believe. Repent. Confess, be baptized into Christ, and you'll be saved. But that's not all. We need to remain obedient. Once you obey the gospel, it's not like your ticket is punched. That's the beginning of your walk with God. The beginning of your walk with God is being buried with Him in baptism and then being raised to walk a new life. A walk is more than a step. It's step after step after step. As long as you live, until your dying breath, we're serving God. That's being obedient to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What if you don't hold fast the word? Well, then you're not saved. Matthew 7:21, I know, Randy's favorite verse. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." Well, that what that says is it's not what you say, it's what you do. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." There's something to do, and we continue doing it till we die. Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." What if you're not faithful until death? Do you get the crown of life? What if you're only faithful for a week? What if you're faithful for 2 weeks? What if you're faithful for 500 weeks? I don't know how long that is. What if you're faithful for most of your life, but you turn away from God when you're 80? Did your ticket punched? We need to be faithful until death, and He will give us a crown of life. And that is the lesson. Thank you for your patience for being with me this morning. If there is anyone here who is subject to the invitation of Christ, that is, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to be a member of the Lord's church so that you can be saved and be ushered into God's eternal kingdom when this life is over, now's a good time to come forward and let that be known. If you've already done that and you have stepped back into sin and you need to repent to God and you need the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on the right track, now would be a good time to come forward as we stand and as we sing.